Father, thank you so much for the privilege of your word, for your written word in the Bible, and for your Holy Spirit that empowers that word. And as Keith talks, will you unblock our ears? Will you help us to hear you? And will you give Keith wisdom to speak your word? Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dom. Good morning, Alma. I bring you greetings from everyone at Muller's. We have a common spiritual heritage through George Muller, and it's good to come and share with you this morning. And I've been given some special verses from 1 Thessalonians. It was interesting because when I was asked to speak, I said, well, do you want me to take a particular topic or to take something specific? And the answer came back, here are two verses. So I think they wanted a very short talk. But the thing is, that these two verses are really wonderful verses. I've thoroughly enjoyed praying and working through them. And I pray that we get some real meat from them this morning. A bit of context. We're actually in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians can lay claim to possibly being the Apostle Paul's first letter. I say possibly because there's a bit of a debate about whether Galatians came earlier, but there's an early Galatian theory and a late Galatian theory. So I'm just going to assume that it's the earliest of Paul's letters because we haven't got time to discuss that. But just so that you're aware of where we're talking about and what we're talking about, Thessalonica still exists. It's known as Thessaloniki these days, and it's in the north of Greece. And even before I knew anything about it, when I was a very young Christian, I actually flew there on a summer holiday. Not with the company that's just collapsed, it was a long time ago. But it's in the north of Greece, and it's actually on some important trade routes. And even in Paul's day, it was a very important place. It was a port, it was a Roman capital of the province of Macedonia. And it was the main trade route. It was called the Egnatian Highway, and it went from Rome right through to Asia, and also was a crossover point to go down into Greece. So an important place, but Paul actually was having quite a tough time when he visited Thessalonica, because there was lots of persecution. He was actually chased out of Thessalonica. You can read about it in Acts 17. He went to Berea and was chased out of Berea. And then he went down to Athens. And again, in Acts 17 and 18, you can read all about this. And he had an interesting time in Athens, not particularly successful, but he engaged with the culture and finally ended up a little while later in Corinth, where he stayed for some time and established the Corinthian church. Now, because Paul had planted this church in Thessalonica in a time of persecution, and had to flee from Thessalonica, he was a bit worried about what had happened to this fledgling church that he left under persecution. And so he actually sent Timothy back to find out what was going on. So Timothy travelled from Corinth, down in the south of Greece, up into the northern parts, and visited the city and found out how this young church was doing, and then travelled back to Paul. And Paul was very worried about this church. So when he heard from Timothy that things were going well, he was delighted. And so we get this first letter. Firstly, as a way of Paul expressing his concern and his love and his care for this young church. And secondly, to deal with some of the issues that Timothy had brought to his notice when he came back. So around about AD 50, 51, this letter was sent. That's only about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're talking very early church. And it starts, I'll read more verses, if I may, than the two I've been given. Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, the thing is that Paul starts this letter. It's a very standard Greek custom to start letters in the way that he does. First and foremost, unlike us, you sign the letter to start with. No going through to the end of the letter to find out who sent it. You know from the very beginning who's sending you the letter. And who then it's addressed to the Church of the Thessalonians. And it comes with a blessing or a greeting or a prayer or a wish. And then Paul goes into this, we always thank God for you. Why? Because he is so delighted that God has protected them and provided for them and that they are going on with God. He has heard such a good report that he overflows with thankfulness. And this thankfulness is founded on the very verses that we're focusing on. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is actually it's only a short talk. It's very hard to unpack all that these two verses say in the time we've got. So if I skim over things, please bear with me. But Paul's thanksgiving is based on the fact that he has had news of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of faith. Because those three signs clearly indicate that his work amongst them wasn't in vain, which was his big fear. He thought, you know, I've sown the seed and I've had to run away before I can see that the seed has taken. But now I have news that God is at work amongst these people and these people are growing up in the faith. Isn't that wonderful? He says. These are authentic saints as evidenced by their fruit, their work, their labor, their steadfastness. Clear evidence that they possess genuine Christian character. And not only has it come to him by news from Timothy, but actually he's saying, and that's the reason why I read the rest of chapter 1, he's saying, everybody knows about it. Everybody is speaking about it. Your faith is known to all. Your love is being demonstrated. The fact of your hope and your perseverance in the face of persecution is making the news. This small, struggling young church is being spoken about. It's fantastic. But it also tells us some things, some basic principles, if you like, that undergird Paul's ministry. Firstly, Paul knows that it's not simply because he preached the gospel to this church that this church is established in the faith. It's because God is at work. It demonstrates that grace perspective that anybody's ministry, Paul's included, relies totally upon God being involved. It also shows us the kind of response that Paul has when he looks at this work. He says, it's not about me. I'm thankful to God. I'm faithful in my work, but I'm totally dependent on God. I know whom I have believed. I know who I rely on. And it's totally down to God. I may sow the seed, someone else may water it, he says in Corinthians, but it's God who causes it to grow. Thirdly, it's an interesting insight into these three key workers in the early church, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It tells us that actually they are men full of thanksgiving, and praise and prayer. Because he says, we always thank God for all of you. Not we occasionally, or when we stop to think about it, we might think, oh, I thank God for you. But we always thank God for you, mentioning you in our prayers. Now that mentioning isn't just an occasional mentioning, it's actually a specific remembrance. He's bringing to mind the people he's met, he's bringing to mind the place he's been, and he's bringing that before God in a special way. We continually remember before our God and Father. We continually remember. They are so dependent on God to be at work that they're always coming back to God and saying, remember that church, remember your people in Thessalonica. Father bless them, Father protect them, Father guide them. So we get these things of always and constantly. We get the in our prayers and so on, realizing that actually they're not in control. They put their trust in God, the only one who is sufficient. So we're looking very much at somebody who appreciated God's role, but he's also specifically remembering all of them. It says in verse 2, we always thank God for all of you. Do you know, if Paul was praying for Alma Church, he would specifically thank God for each one of you too. Because he knows that each one of you is important. Each one of you has a role to play. You may think, well, I can only pray. But it's great to pray. You may think, well, I can only make tea and coffee. The saints need sustenance. Whatever you do, whoever you are, you have a special place. Paul recognizes it. We should recognize it too. Now, that's just kind of setting the scene. It's the fact that Paul's got this news and he's saying, it's fantastic. The church has survived. God is faithful. We can trust him. God is doing the work. We sowed the seed. Actually, we didn't even get a chance to water it. We were pushed out and had to move on. And we ended up fleeing all the way down to Corinth before we could stop long enough to take breath. We've not been able to get back to these people. In fact, he mentions that later in the letter. We wanted so much to come back, but there's been so much opposition. Satan has prevented it. We can't get back to you. We've had to abandon you to God. But God is fantastic. And this morning, if you don't get anything else out of this talk and these two verses, just remember that God is fantastic. People will let you down. They can't always stay around. Paul couldn't. People don't always provide all that they promise. And is it Sam and Kate who are getting married? Yeah, well, Sam and Kate, you'll find, any of us who are married can attest to the fact that we take these vows in all seriousness and then we spend the rest of our lives breaking them to one degree or another. Because we're human and we're fallible and men particularly are thoughtless. Women actually do too much thinking and men don't do enough. That's part of the problem in marriage. But we exist in a grace covenant where we care for one another. But we let each other down. It's God on whom we rely. It's God who builds the church through Jesus Christ. It's God in whom we trust. It's God who will equip and will enable as we turn to him. There are many ways of translating verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in today's English version, we remember how you put your faith into practice, how your love made you work so hard, and how your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ is firm. And a commentator called Stedman says it's not merely faith, hope, and love. It's faith which works, a love which labours, and a hope which endures. And these phrases, this work of faith, the labour of love, and the hope that endures, constitute an outline of chapter 1 that I've just read. It's the work of faith that's amplified in verses 4 and 5 through to 9. The labour of love, the back part of verse 5 and through to 6 and 7. And the persistence of hope comes back at the end of verse 10, in the end of the chapter. And so this whole thing, this faith, hope and love, they're familiar words for us as Christians. And Paul uses them, as does the writer to the Hebrews and Peter, they're used time and time again. Paul uses them most famously in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, faith, hope and love, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. But when Paul and his friends stop to pray about the church at Thessalonica, these are the things that they remember, the faith, the love, and the hope of this young church. Because what they believed in this young church had a direct effect on how they lived. They did good things because they loved other people. They were strong because they had a hope in the Lord Jesus. Just want to draw out a couple of aspects of these Christian qualities. The first thing about faith, hope, and love as outworked by this church is that they are, in fact, outgoing. Faith is directed towards God. Love is directed towards others, both within the church and outside of the church. And hope is directed towards the future, especially the promise of Christ's return. Because Christian hope is firm and certain. It's a conviction. It's not the hope of the world, it's the hope of the gospel, based on the promise of God. So it's going to happen. Faith, hope, and love. It's worth remembering that their faith in God rests on something in the past, and we've been singing about it this morning, the cross of Jesus, where God so demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a past act that motivates us today to put our whole trust in a Father God who loves us so totally. And that love works in the present because it stirs us up to do something. If I love, I just can't look on at need and hurt. I have to do something. Otherwise, it's just sentimentality. And our hope looks to the future. Because we know we have a firm future, we know that Christ will return, we can endure. And this church had to endure. It was facing persecution. It could have given up and said, oh, do you know, that's too hard. I was listening to an interview last night on 5 Live. Probably nobody here heard it because it was about midnight. Oh, John was still awake. And it was by Stephen Nolan was talking to a chap called David Hamilton, who was a member of the UVF, Ulster Volunteer Force. He was a terrorist in Northern Ireland, and he did some unspeakable things. And he was talking to Stephen Nolan about how in prison God spoke to him powerfully and turned his life around. And, you know, they had this conversation about, you know, why do you want to become a Christian? I mean, David Hamilton said Christians don't drink, you know, they don't smoke, they don't take dope, they don't, you know, there's all sorts of different things that they don't do. They don't rob. You know, why would you want to become a Christian? Because he was touched by the presence of God, made to reflect on the things that he'd done and the things that Jesus had done to deal with those things. The love of God overcame him, and his hope, instead of being in his own ability, became fixed on Christ and the hope of the gospel. Hope looks to the future. Faith looks on the past, and it stirs us up to contemplate our God, and love sets us to work in the present. So they're all outgoing. They all look beyond ourselves. And that's the antidote to the world, because the world has nothing else to look to. It tries everything and discovers that it doesn't work. But we are called to look out. The second thing is each is productive. Each is productive. Do you know, all of them, they're kind of faith, hope, and love. You know, they're sort of abstract ideas. But each of them has a concrete, practical result. They're not just vague concepts in a Christian sense. At least they should not be. Faith works, Paul says. Love labors. And hope endures. A true faith in God leads to good works. And without works, faith is dead. So says James in his letter. Without works, faith is dead. Now, Paul usually stresses faith, which leads to works. James, on the other hand, usually in his letter, he talks about works that issue from faith. Doesn't matter which way you go, it's kind of a circle. The works that we work should come not because we want to work, not because we can work, but because faith compels us to work. It's faith at work in us. So Paul and James both agree on that. True love for people leads to labour for people. Otherwise, it is just sentimentality. And again, James says, you know, how can you bless your brother and not clothe him and feed him? That's not love at all. That's not really a blessing. That's just a word. Love stirs us up to do things. And labour, the labour of love, that word kopos in Greek, means a fatiguing nature of what is done, or the magnitude of the exertion required. It's not a small thing. It's hard work. And Paul says elsewhere, I worked harder than any of them. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He reflects back on the fact that this love constrains him to spend himself in laboring for other people, to bring them to a true knowledge of life and love and the faith that God brings. True hope looks expectantly for the Lord's return, leading to endurance, Hupomone is the Greek. It means to remain under, to be prepared to remain under pressure, this enduring hope. A patient fortitude in the face of opposition. It means we just keep on keeping on because we know where we're going and we know who we believe in. These three prepositional phrases, the linking of these words, this work produced by faith, labour prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope, this work, this labour, this endurance, these are what we call subjective genitives in the Greek. And what that means is they arise out of. They arise out of a work produced by faith, a labour motivated by love, an endurance prompted by hope. When the Thessalonians accepted the gospel, and only a few of them did, some Jews, but not many in the synagogue, perhaps more Gentiles, but when they accepted this, they turned, many of the Gentiles would have turned from idol worship and from the ethical moral standards of the day, which in Thessalonica weren't very high, and they took on a totally new lifestyle. They became new people. They were facing in a different direction. They'd worshipped idols, perhaps. Maybe they'd been Jews. Maybe they'd been caught up in the licentious activity of a corrupt city-state. But when they took on board that gospel, and Paul says this in the very first chapter, when they heard the good news, it came with conviction and with power in the Holy Spirit, and it turned them inside out, it turned them around. Everyone could see that they changed. And this is why Paul says, everybody knows about your good works. Everybody knows about your love. Everybody knows about your faith. Everyone could see that they changed. That change was sure evidence of the faith that they had in God. And that's true of David Hamilton. You know, he was talking to Stephen Nolan on the radio, and he was saying, I've just produced this book, you know, A Life Worth Living. He said, and I've come from all this sort of background, and I spent 10 years after that working for peace and reconciliation in Northern Ireland. Now I'm a pastor in a church. It's been a long journey, but I tell you, I'm a totally different person. And you know, one of the things that he said was, or one of the things I think I actually read about him, was that he'd had a fight a couple of days before in prison, and he'd really beaten this guy up. And then he came to faith in his cell, and he saw this guy again in the canteen, and he went up to him and he said, do you know, I'm really sorry for fighting you. And the guy just spat in his face. David Hamilton, only 2 days before, would have really had a go at him. The new David Hamilton smiled, wiped the spit off his face, and turned away. Because he'd taken a new turning in his life. And so people started to have a go at him and say, you know, he's one of these the God squad. You know, he's gone soft and all those sorts of things. But he said, that's fine. I am a new creation. And he was bold in his witness. David Hamilton turned around. And Stephen Nolan, I think, found that quite hard to deal with, you know. But he had. He turned around. The Thessalonians had turned around. And people may have found that hard to deal with, but they had. They turned around. But the thing about this is they didn't just start working in their own strength to become something else. They worked in the power of God. And Paul says this, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in the whole of Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Everywhere. Isn't that fantastic? And they weren't just focusing on the work, they were focusing on the Lord of the work. You see, the thing is, we can work, we all know. We can work hard. We can show love to one another. We can talk about hope. But you know, in Revelation, Jesus writes a letter to the church at Ephesus, and he talks about these same three things, their toil and their endurance. He says, this is in Revelation 2, verse 1. Christ tells the church, I know your deeds, or works, and your toil, or labor, and your perseverance, or endurance, but he criticized them because there was something missing. And they experienced his rebuke, not his blessing, because there was no mention of faith, hope, and love in that letter to the church at Ephesus. The faith, hope, and love seen in this church in Thessalonica. Because that should be the source of the Christian activity. It's not enough to labor, to endure, and to work. No. Faith, hope, and love are what drive us to labor, to work, and to endure. We come back to the source in Christ, and that's what stirs us up and turns us around and changes us. That's what the world needs to see. We don't focus on the work that we're called to do, we focus on the God who calls us to do it. The faith, love, and patience of that church in this letter are evident tokens of their election, of their sure calling in Christ, of the fact that Jesus is the Lord of their church. Wherever there is true faith, it will work. It will affect both the heart and the life. Wherever there is faith worked by love, it shows itself in love to God and love for our neighbour. And wherever there's a well-grounded hope of eternal life, it appears by the exercise of patience in the face of difficulty, and it's a sign of sincerity when in all we do we seek to approve ourselves to God. What do people say about Alma Church? What do people say about your life? What do people say about Muller's? And what do they say about me as somebody who represents Muller's? They may point at our activity, but if they can only point at the activity and not the love and the faith and the hope that should be at the heart of it, perhaps it doesn't amount to a great deal. There are lots of non-Christians full of good works. But as Christians, people should point to the God who motivates us and give all the glory to him. Because these works and labours and steadfastness, they're all aspects of faith, love, and hope. They're the fruit of genuine conversion, of lives turned round. Those Thessalonians are not mere professors of the word, but possessors of new life in Christ. And it's manifested by the outworking of each of those attributes in their lives. Just want to finish really by saying, I want my life to be spoken of as their lives were spoken of. I want my church to be spoken of as their church was spoken of. And I want people not simply to look at the work and the labor and the endurance of my life and of my church. I want them to look at the faith, the love, and the hope that motivate it. Because those three things, the faith, hope, and love, the overflow of those is what changes lives and what glorifies God. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for the example of the Thessalonian church. We thank you that this is a church that was birthed in difficult times. We thank you that this is a church that grew through persecution and suffering, left very much to its own devices, but not left bereft because you were with them. And we pray, Lord, that as they become a wonderful example of a church that depended upon you and grew, and which gave glory to you, we pray for Alma Church this morning. Lord, would you touch every life here by your Holy Spirit and through your word, and stir us up to look again at you, because you are the source of faith, hope, and love. It's not about what we stir up within ourselves, Lord. We thank you that it's about your touch on our hearts and lives. So touch us again this morning. Remind us through these two short verses that there are those who are praying for us that we might stand, and that you, Lord God, are at work in us that we might evidence the fruit of lives changed by Jesus Christ. Because it's all for him and through him and to him. Amen.